The following sermon was delivered by Pastor John Snyder on September 23, 2007. It is sermon number 34 in the series on God's attributes. The scripture reading for this sermon is Habakkuk chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1.
Habakkuk chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Now God replies, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings and at princes, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Habakkuk complains a second time. Verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay the nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our Lord together. Let's pray. Our eternal God, we come to you. Lord, we don't find it easy, even though we find so many commands and encouragements heaped one upon the next, one following on the heels of the previous one, Lord, to come to a throne of mercy and grace. But, oh God, we are created and you are the only uncreated. Father, Son, and Spirit, what do we know? What do we know of your majesty? What do we know of your attributes? Lord, we feel that we have only begun. We are at the ABCs of Christianity. We read in the scriptures these great descriptions of you, and Lord, yet it seems as if our eyes just roll over those passages so quickly. We scan them and we think that we agree with them, but our lives are unaffected. We read the most terrible and frightening revelations. We read the most life-changing words, and we seem to be casual. Lord, we come to the same God that Habakkuk came to. We come to you. You, the God who ruled over all things then, the God who was and who is now and who will forever be. Lord, we read Habakkuk's complaint and we feel the same type of complaint. Our land is godless. We are surrounded by sin that's not even called sin anymore. Men and women and children are unashamed of the most horrible open rebellions against you. Atheism and agnosticism are popular and trendy, and believing in the God that formed us is so out of vogue. Coming to church and centering everything around us, asking ourselves what kind of music we like, what kind of sermons we would like, what kind of events we would like, is so common that it seems as if there's never been any other way to approach church. We look for justice in the courts, and greed and self-service have so gripped our leaders that we cannot hope that justice will really be given. Our politicians make enormous promises which no man could fulfill. And we believe, Lord, that they only have a fleeting intention. And God, then we look in our own souls and we see sins enough there to cause us to despair. And so we cry out to you and we ask, Lord, how long? How long till you exert your might again? Why won't you roll up your sleeve and stretch out your arm? Why is it that we have grown up in a day where you have hidden yourself? You have withdrawn your glorious influences to such a degree that it seems as if you're absent. That we have to say like the prophets of old, where is he who... And then we have history lesson after history lesson. God, we know that you are omnipresent, but why do you not manifest your power? And Father, we read your reply to Habakkuk that you will raise up a nation that is more pagan, more idolatrous, more godless, more arrogant than your own people, and you will punish your people. God, we wonder, what would you say to us if you were to give us a prophecy today, if you were to send us a fresh letter to be added to the Scriptures? God, would you tell us that you will raise up Islam? Or the East? Will you raise up Iran? Will you raise up the Middle East to hate us? God, will the West be destroyed by those who worship false gods when we falsely worship a true one? Oh God, we don't know what your plans are. They're all good. But we pray this, that in judgment, remember mercy. And come to us, God. Do not let us be children of an absent father. Come and grant us such a sight of yourself in preparation for the days to come that we might, like Habakkuk, sing that song at the end and be able to say to you that no matter what happens, we will rejoice in you, for you are our strength. God, we pray. We pray this not only for us here, but in every church across our nation where Christ is truly preached and sprinkled throughout those churches. Men and women and children are hoping in the resurrected Messiah who mediates and represents them. Lord, we know our land is filled with hypocrisy, but you've been so kind to us, and even yet there is a remnant of true faith, true Christianity. We think of the nations across the face of this tiny globe. Some see a great stirring and reviving of the churches that have been planted hundreds or thousands of years ago. Some for the first time hearing the gospel and embracing it in a way that shames the West. And some turning their back even now upon a gospel that once filled their land with hope. And God, we pray that whatever condition you find them, where there is true religion, you would cause it to flourish. And where there is none, that you would cause the gospel to spread and that your kingdom would go forward with great power. Take the field again, God. Come and amaze your own children. Cause the great theologians to stumble over their words as they see the glory of God displayed, and make us realize that our best thoughts have been scanty. Lord, do this not because we deserve it and not because we're so needy only, but do this for the glory of Christ, to whom all things belong. All things by Him, through Him, for Him, and to Him. And we pray, Father, for us that we might be true to the song we sang. Thine might we die, Thine might we live. Lord, make it so, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever without fail. And it's in this we hope, in Christ. Amen. Well, last week we began what will be the first of many, I hope, serious and helpful considerations of the limitless power and ability of God. David said in Psalm 62, God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. And Christ said in Mark 14, you will see the Son of Man at the end of time sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, which that little slip of paper is available now at the back as you leave. Charnock defined the power of God as this. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby He can bring to pass whatsoever He pleases, whatsoever His infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of His will may resolve. We described His power last week with 9 descriptions. I'm going to review those for you, all right? It is essential to His person, that is, God, unlike us, has power as part of His very being. It is impossible for God to be God and to possess anything less than limitless, measureless, boundless, infinite power. To imagine a God that is a little less than all-powerful is to imagine an idol. Arthur Pink said, he who cannot do what he will and perform all his pleasure cannot be God. And it's true. If you imagine a God that cannot do everything it pleases him to do, then you are imagining one who cannot be God. And therefore, God is the source of all power. He can lend it, but he can never give it away. And even the rebellion that is even now rising up against him from hell, from our own sinful hearts, the rebellious activity of men and women and children, it is all being done by the gift of his own power. God is infinite, not just his power is infinite, not just essential. That is, that there are no limits upon God's power from without himself. And if we try to use our own past experiences to measure the power of God, so you say things like this, I can't imagine God really being able to do this because I've never seen it. Or if you use your own imagination and you think, well, now I read in the Bible, let me try to imagine how powerful, I'll even go beyond the biblical description. Well, our past experiences and our imagination are not high enough or wide enough or deep enough to get to the infinite measurements of God's power. The only true picture, though not complete, is the one we find in Scripture. God's power is immutable. Like he is, he cannot change, his power cannot change. He cannot grow weary, he cannot be refreshed. He uses these words of himself at times in scriptures. They're anthropomorphisms, you know, human way of describing God. And he uses it for his little children who can't really get a grip on the majesty of their own father. And so he has to stoop down and do baby talk with us in the scripture. Isaiah 40, have you not heard? Have you not known? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. If you look at the power of God displayed at any time since creation, if you look at the power of God described at any point in Scripture, there is no reason to live with any less confidence in this power than they did at that time. It is the same at every moment. It is eternal. Number 4. And so if we look back in David's day or the New Testament time or Paul and the glorious work in the book of Acts, or you think of the Protestant Reformation or in the First or the Second Great Awakening or some period in your own life when you think back, I remember when I was first a Christian and it seemed like God was so powerfully working, there is no reason, no excuse to have any less confidence in God's work at this present moment because it is eternal. God is omnipresent, and so his power is everywhere, filling every room of every house of every Muslim or Hindu or Christian or atheist. There is no building where God's power dwells more there. There is no people, no family, no country where God's power is more there. And there is no place where God's power is less. God's power is a sovereign power. We mentioned last week that some men have a right to rule. The people have recognized this. You have a king, but he doesn't have the power to rule. And so he's just kind of a paper monarch. Some people have the power to rule over others, but don't have the right, like an invader. But our God has always possessed all the authority to do all His good pleasure with all His creation at all time without interruption, and He is the only one that has the power and the ability to continually carry that out. Psalm 135, the writer says, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does." In heaven, we'll give Him that, won't we? Anyone want to argue? God doesn't do what He wants in heaven. Of course He does what He wants in heaven and in earth. And that's where we have the rub, because we think there's a lot of little gods down here in the seas and in the deep places. Number 7, His power is undivided, or it's united to all of His other attributes. If you think of His plans, His mercy, His justice, His love, and you divorce them from all power, then you have simply, you have these good intentions that are empty. You have compassion with no ability to help. You have justice that will be mocked by its offenders, and a love that is just a sentimental feeling and words. But if you unite them to all power, then there's something quite different. Number 8, God is incomparable. You cannot compare Him to anything else. And I hope that, I don't know, but I hope we'll have a whole week on this. But if you think of God as most powerful, you think idolatrously lowly of Him. It is not that He is most powerful of many powerful beings. It is not that He is 100 power and Satan is 97. It is that He is all powerful or almighty and all ability to accomplish any activities, to do anything we think. Whether we're the devil, or whether we're a 4-year-old child, or whether we're 50 years old, every being that has been created who has an ability to accomplish anything is presently accomplishing it, has always and will always, according to God's lending them the ability. He has all power. Others have only borrowed it. So if you think of the notion of God, and you think of Him as the top of many powerful beings, you haven't considered His power correctly. It is incomparable. Nothing else compares. And finally, His power is incomprehensible. That is, that no matter how much we study it, we'll never comprehend it. Not that we can't know anything about it, but we'll never really get our little minds all the way around it and lasso it. We'll never really figure it out all the way to the bottom and say, now I understand all there is to know about the power of God, because it's incomprehensible. Now, last week, Jeremiah says this, we read it, "Ah, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and Your outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for You, the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work." And so we see, as we look around, some expression of His power, but do we know all of it? And then we read Job, where Job gave those two pictures. Even the list that Job gives, he says, this is the whisper of His power. Who can understand the thunderings of it? This is the edge, or the outer rim of His power. And so the two examples that we gave that I hope were helpful to you, imagine being in a room this size, and you walk in, and there's two of your friends there, and as soon as you walk in, they lean over and they whisper. Now, you know something's being said, but you don't really know what the whole message is. If you come up to the edge of our continent, we talked about the pilgrims, and they come up in their ship, and they're on the shoreline, and they see some of the New England coastline, and they think, wow. Now, if they thought that they knew everything there was to know about the North American continent, then they were mistaken. But you and I don't know any more about the power of God than some person who's walked up to the edge of the border of our country, and they think that because they can see a few miles that they understand it all. Now, it's this incomprehensibility that I want to talk about more today. We looked at it last week. We're going to look at it again today. And then, God willing, Anthony will preach for us next Sunday. And we look forward to that. But the incomprehensibility of God. Now, right off, I really want you to think about something. What benefit and what right does a group of people have on Sunday who say they care about the world and they care about holiness and they care about obedience, what right do we have to do? What right do we have to simply spend a whole morning considering not only an attribute of God, but the incomprehensibility of one attribute of God? I mean, think of it. What practical value does it have? Isn't it selfish? The world is so needy. Wouldn't it be better if we just broke up right now and took our soup cans and New Testaments and went out into New Albany and found people who were needy and gave them those things? Isn't it a bit ineffective and lazy? I mean, shouldn't we be mobilizing ourselves to do something to save this world? Shouldn't we be mobilizing ourselves to do something to save our families? Shouldn't we be even mobilizing ourselves internally and getting a good list of 10 things to do to be holy, and by tomorrow, if we work hard, I suppose we'd reach it. But I want you to see that the most practical thing that a Christian can ever do is to honestly, graciously, under the influence of the Spirit of God, is to contemplate who He is. It will, without us even noticing it perhaps, affect every area of the Christian life. It will affect our evangelism, our compassion. It will affect the way we worship God. It will affect how we live and how holy we are. Remember a few weeks ago we looked at Paul. Here he is in prison, and he speaking about the work of God in the church, and he says it's the display of His wisdom. It's wonderful. And then when Paul is free to do what he wants to do, everything in Paul's life, everything in Paul's ministry is dominated by the awareness that God's wisdom really is in the gospel. So he doesn't have to rethink the wheel. He doesn't scheme and strategize in the way that we do today. He comes to God and he receives from Him some sense of that direction, and the wisdom of God is the confidence of Paul. So he doesn't change. He goes to one city, he preaches, he's beaten. He goes to the next city, he preaches the same way, he's beaten. He goes to the next city, he preaches the same message. He doesn't alter. Paul was a great thinker, but he was great enough to know that he couldn't out-strategize God. The wisdom of God affected everything about Paul. Now, we want to look at another one of those kinds of cases. But today we're looking at Habakkuk. How does Habakkuk's understanding, not only of God's wisdom, but particularly of God's incomprehensible power, the power that can't be fully understood, how does Habakkuk's contemplation of the incomprehensibility of the attribute of God's power change everything about Habakkuk? It just doesn't seem very practical, does it? But I think we'll see that it is. Well, let's look at Habakkuk. Well, think about the world of Habakkuk. We probably don't know too much about it, so let me give you a quick brush up. The international scene is something like this. The northern 10 tribes, which we call Israel at this time, and the southern 2 tribes we call Judah, the northern 10 tribes have been severely chastised by their own God through the country of Assyria. Assyria has come in, she has wiped out the northern 10 tribes, exported them around the known world, and put other people that she'd already wiped out to live in the place where the Jews used to live. It's terrible. Israel, the 10 tribes, is scattered. It looks as if she's destroyed forever. But Assyria crumbles. She can't maintain that kind of world dominance for long, and the empire of Assyria is aged now, and Egypt and the new upstart Chaldeans, which we call the Babylonians later, but it's the same group, the Egyptians and the Babylonians are now racing for their big slice of the pie. They see Assyria as the old lion, and she's weak, and they come and they devour Assyria and all the nations she used to devour. And so they're gobbling up. But Egypt and Babylon are neck and neck for a while until there's this great military victory where the Egyptians are defeated and the Babylonians rise to the top of the heap. And Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon begin their insatiable pursuit of nation after nation. And so Habakkuk is watching all of this on the international scene, and he realizes it's only a matter of time till Babylon comes and swallows us up. Now, what's happening at home? Well, a guy named Josiah had been king. I hope everybody at least is somewhat familiar with Josiah. He's one of those good kings. He is the last good king of Judah. Josiah is a young man. While he's still a teenager, he begins a national reformation. He is so serious about it that when his mother hides a little idol away in her back room in the palace, he chastises her publicly, pulls it out, grinds it up, and throws it into the river. Josiah has a glorious reformation, but do you remember in the middle of that, leading the nation in repentance and reformation and going back to the worship of God and putting away their idols, at least officially, do you remember that in that decade or so of effort under the king, that in the midst of that he goes to he asks a prophetess what God thinks about all of this, and she gives very favorable reviews for Josiah, but not for the nation. She says, basically to Josiah, God is with you, Josiah. He sees your heart. But after you, God will destroy Judah because it's too late. She has sinned against him so long. He won't do it in your day, but he'll do it afterwards. This is the afterwards. Josiah, imagine you're Habakkuk. You're a minister. You're a preacher. And you're grieved as you see the nation. But then Josiah is on the scene. And it seems as if for a while there's going to be a turning. But Josiah dies. And what you find out is that for most people in the nation, that great revival was nothing more than a flood of emotions and toeing the line while the king's men were grinding up idols. And as soon as Josiah's out of the way, it seems as if the whole nation goes right back into idolatry. And there isn't even much of a pause. And so Habakkuk goes to God in chapter 1, and he complains to God, everywhere I look, we're back into the same old mess of sin and idolatry and selfishness, injustice and cruelty. This is a normal prophet's prayer, isn't it? I mean, go anywhere in the prophets, you'll find this kind of prayer. The difference is the timing. Habakkuk, the next step after Habakkuk is Lamentations. Can I read you just a few verses from Lamentations? All right. Habakkuk complains in verses 1 through 4 and verses 5 through 11. God answers him, and the answer is so shocking. It's like, God, you've given us a cure, but the cure is worse than the disease. But it's only because we don't understand how serious sin is that we would think that God raising up the Chaldeans who worship a foreign god to destroy the people of Judah who are falsely worshiping the true God. We would think that to destroy your people is a bit over the top, isn't it, God? No. No, not when you understand sin the way God does. I want to read you just a few verses from Lamentations. I want you to feel that when God responds to Habakkuk, he's not reading through one of the minor prophets, you know. Habakkuk is brokenhearted over the sin in the church of his day. And then God's answer is he will destroy the church. Listen to what Lamentations says. This is Jeremiah describing what happened. This is not prophecy. This is Jeremiah describing afterwards. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in the days of old. He has thrown down, and he has not pitied us. He has caused an enemy to rejoice over you, Jerusalem. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. Their heart cried out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. And so Jeremiah's crying out saying, don't quit crying. Look at what you've done. Arise and cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him for the life of your young children who faint from hunger. At the head of every street. See, O Lord, he turns to God. Now first, Jeremiah's arguing with the people. How can you quit crying? Your children are starving. They're dying. God is destroying us. Now he turns to God. See, O Lord, and consider. To whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring and the children they have cuddled? That happened under the siege. They cooked their own children as they died. Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. The maidens and the young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them and not pitied. You have invited as to a feast day the terrors that surround me. In the day of the Lord's anger there was no refuge. There was no refugee or survivor. Those whom I have born and brought up, my enemies have destroyed. Do you see the terrible picture there? Eating the children because they're starving in the surrounded city. The child dies of starvation. The parents cook their own child's withered body. Young and old, you walk out your house and an old man that was wise and revered with his white hair, he's dead and his body's laying in the street. No one even buries it. And right next to him is a little kid. Same fate. You go down another street and the girls who haven't gotten old enough to get married and the young men who haven't gotten old enough to get married, they're laying here and there dead. They've been killed by the sword. God has slaughtered them. He's not pitied them. It's as if God invited all the enemies of Israel to a great banquet, and Israel is the feast. Now that's Lamentations chapter 2. That is what Habakkuk is hearing from God. Habakkuk knows what the Babylonians will do. You and I don't know anything about Babylon. Habakkuk has already heard how they treat the people they conquer. And he knows that Israel is coming up on that. That's the next historical event. And so Habakkuk complains again and says, God, how could you do this? No, this is too much. Okay, we've sinned against you. I was complaining about the sin in the church, but the church isn't that bad, is it? And at the end of chapter 1 and beginning of chapter 2, you find that Habakkuk determines, I'm going to sit still and listen to what God says. And in chapter 2, God gives him the answer. Yes, I am going to do what I said. Lamentations is coming, but the ultimate end of it is I will purify the people who are left, and I will break proud Babylon. Then in chapter 3, you have a little prayer and a song. And the prayer is the first part of the song, and I want to read you the first part and the last part of the song. And I want you to ask yourself, how does a man who hears what's coming the way he heard? I don't know that anybody in the Bible ever got a gloomier revelation when he prayed. How can God say those horrible things to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk at the end of his book writes a song of joy? Now you might say, well, he doesn't believe God is going to really be this bad. And that, I would say, certainly is an option for us, that we read these kind of words and we think, well, that's a nice idea, but that's not really our God, and God could never act that way and could never act that way again. But if you don't believe God, you don't worry, but you don't sing for joy. So I don't think that unbelief is the root of this. If you really believe something about God, there is something you could believe that could bring joy even when your heart is broken. Look at the song. That it's a prayer put into the form of a song. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. All right, that's the request. Oh God, you've got to come back and revive your work. You've got to be merciful. I'm terrified of what you say. But what other option do we have for God to go far away from us? That's no option. Look at verse 16, the end. What a triumph of faith. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones and I trembled in myself. I mean, do you blame him when you read Lamentations? He goes on in verse 17. Look at this statement. Though the fig tree may not blossom, though the fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. Okay, if everything that supplies us financially as a country, these are all the products of the nation. If the whole country crumbles under the iron boot of Babylon, and we can't grow crops, and we can't have sheep, and we can't do anything, if we are slaves in the dust. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in Jehovah, in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. This is to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. What a statement. I won't just endure. I'll make it somehow. No, I will rejoice in God who just told me what He's going to do. He is my strength, and not just for endurance, but for glorious, abundant victory. My feet are going to be like a deer's placed high on the mountain, skipping above the enemies, is the picture there. It shows up all through the Old Testament, the idea of doing much more than just enduring. Now, how does a guy write that kind of a song if he really believes that maybe his grandchildren are going to be the ones that are eaten, the ones that are dead in the streets? Maybe his son will be the dead old man. Maybe him. And the answer comes in verses 3 to 15 of chapter 3. And this is what he does. He contemplates or remembers the incomprehensible power of God in the past rescues of Israel. And therefore, he has a spiritual steel backbone to be able to endure the blast that's coming now. And able to say that, yes, even if this Lamentations comes to us, we will hold on to God, because there is an infinite, incomparable, incomprehensible power in the God who has rescued us before, and He can rescue us even out of this. So let's look at it. We have six displays of the incomprehensible power of God remembered in His past deliverances of Israel. And like we looked at Job, and each one of those we could say, this is great, isn't it? Yes, it's amazing. Look what He does in nature. Yes, that's amazing. Look what He does here in nature. Yes, that's amazing. And whether you looked at the sky or at the sea or at the mountains, Job would say, every one of these portraits, it's only the edges of His ways. It's only the whisper of His power. But this is better. Anthony was supposed to preach this Sunday, and I called him in the middle of the week and canceled him and asked him if he'd be kind enough to be able to move, because I couldn't wait to talk to you about this. Last week, every portrait in Job, at the end, you have the refrain should come to your mind. Even this is the edge of His ways. It's only the whisper. But we have a greater refrain here than Job. We have the greatest display I have found anywhere in the Bible of a person hoping in the incomprehensibility of the power of God. It isn't just what God's revealed. It's what He hasn't revealed. It's what He couldn't reveal to us or to angels because it's too much for us. That's what's so encouraging. Not that what I read in the Bible is true and it's the outer limits of His power. It's as far as He can go, because there's enough here to give me hope for salvation and enough for you. But it's that the biggest descriptions of power in the Scripture are the edges of His ways. And it's more than that. It's the hiding of His power. Now, I'll show you where I get that from. Let's look at the first display. Look at the power of God displayed in the glory when He came close to Mount Sinai and gave them the law. All right, look at verse 3 and 4. God came from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light, that is the sun. He had rays flashing from His hand, and there His power was hidden. Now look at the description. Let me read you the Exodus description. This is what it's talking about. He comes down. You say, well, what is Teman and Paran? Mount Paran and the area of Teman. These are the region that Sinai is in. And so it's where they're at right now. Sinai is down in the southern part. And so it would be like us saying, down south, do you remember when God showed up down there? All right, so it's the same thing as saying Mount Sinai and around Mount Sinai. Listen to the description in the book of Exodus of the glory when He came to that mountain. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings, and a thick cloud was on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp began to tremble. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. His smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. Now that's the picture. Fire descending from heaven, clouds of smoke ascending back, the people coming up to the edge. It's already been marked off. They can't go any closer than that. The whole earth is reeling. The trumpet is blowing from heaven. Lightning is flashing out from the midst of the smoke, and Moses talks, and someone talks to him outside of that great cloud of glory, and then God comes down upon Mount Sinai. No wonder Habakkuk started to remember this when he thought, is there any hope for people like us? The earth was full of His praise then, wasn't it? His glory was like noonday sun. It terrified His own people. Even Moses in the book of Hebrews says he shook when God spoke to him. Lightning rays seemed to come from His hand. It's a poetic picture. This whole thing's a poem, a song. And yet, we have this strange phrase. And this will be our refrain, all right? It says, there was the hiding of His power, or there He hid His power. What can it mean? It means everything for us. At Sinai, God revealed to the people for the first time. I mean, they'd been in Egypt with a bunch of blocks of stone and wood, but now they've met their own God. He's brought them to Him. The children of Abraham have been rescued. And really, it's like the first time for them. It's an introduction of the people of Abraham to God. And so they come up, and for the first time, they're face to face, so to speak, with the living God. And God manifests this power. No other idol ever made a mountain shake or be covered with fiery fire or be so bright that it was like the noonday sun or lightnings flashing out or a voice booming forth or a trumpet. I mean, they'd never done one thing. But now a living God comes. And even though this is a glorious display of power, when God revealed something of His power to the people on Mount Sinai, He veiled more than He revealed. No Israelite could accurately go home that day and say, we have seen the great majority of that God's power displayed. Wow, there can't be much left. No. So Habakkuk says, there on Sinai was the hiding of His power. So do you see why it's a better refrain? Job talks about mighty great things in creation and the expanse of the universe, but he has to say it's only the edge, it's only the whisper. But we're coming to these great things and we're going one step further now. It was the hiding. You call that a display? Oh, if you and I had the mind of God and we knew the infinite reaches of power that belonged to Him alone, we would say it looked more like a hiding to me. It was a veil. Yes, yes, He pulled back the curtain. Do you think that's all there was? No, He was veiling. There, the power is hidden. Now, it's not an unusual idea in the Scripture. Let me give you a verse from Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, You are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover Yourself with light as with a garment. So the psalmist is praising God and he's saying, You're majestic, You're glorious. And then he says this, You clothe Yourself with noonday light, with the blazing light of the sun, like a person puts clothes on. When a person puts clothes on, is it a veiling or an unveiling? It's a veiling. When God covers Himself in these glorious appearances that occur in the Scripture, and men and women say to themselves, I can't look, He's too bright. And they fall on their face. Do you think that He's giving you the great display of power? Do you think He's exaggerating His power a little bit? Do you think that this is His glory? This is not His essential glory. This is the light that He clothes Himself with as a garment, because we can't bear the essential glory. The brightness of the sun is nothing compared to the character of God beneath it. God covers Himself with unapproachable light, but the unapproachable light is not the measure of His majesty. It's just the covering so that we can bear it. Every deed that we see God do in the Scriptures is an expression of His limitless power, but it's only part. It's only an expression, only one expression. It's not the whole, and we only see part of His activity. So, again, to get this straight, God comes down on Sinai, there's glory, there's lightnings, there's fire, there's shaking. The whole world sees the heavens, as it were, covered with His glory. His people tremble. Lightning flashes from his hand. And that was just the hiding of it. Every great display of power that we're going to read about, all six, we can say, as great as this is, it is a veiling. It's a hiding of my God's incomprehensible power. Now, no wonder Habakkuk finds enough substance for his faith, because faith makes a terrible object of your faith. You can't say, if I just had more faith, I'd do better. If I had faith in faith, faith will get me through. Faith won't get you through anything. God! But if you have enough faith to lay hold of God, no wonder. If these things, again, if these six descriptions were the limits of God's power, then Habakkuk would still have enough reason to hope. But if he gives the best descriptions of power that an Old Testament saint can give, and then he says at the end, these were all hiding God's power, then we can see that we could sing too, if we could believe that. Six displays. First, the power of God revealed when he gave the law. Number two, God delivering Israel from Egypt by the great plagues was another display of power. Look at verse 5. Before him went pestilence, and fever or plague followed at his feet. The word there for fever means a burning disease or a burning plague. And so let's just use those two words that are common to us, pestilence and plague. The picture here is of the great king. He comes down, all right? We've already seen that we know nothing of his power. It's all, even the greatest displays are a veil. And then he goes to the second thing. He said, it's like a king who is always surrounded by royal attendants, ready to do his pleasure at any moment in history. And God comes to get his children out of Egypt to be his peculiar people. And he has two attendants, pestilence and plague. And he sends them and they destroy Egypt's pride. And every one of the plagues is not just to destroy Pharaoh's pride and to make his hard heart soft. God could have done that much sooner. You know that he continues to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh can stand up long enough for God to show his strength. But 10 displays of power against Egyptian idols is what it is. Water turned to blood. They worshiped the Nile. He turns it to blood. Frogs. Can you imagine worshiping frogs? Lice, beetles, flies, cattle were diseased. Boils, hail, locusts. Darkness covers Egypt, but not the land of Goshen where Israel is. And every one of the firstborn of the animals and of the people, royalty or peasants, was struck dead in the night. And these 10 plagues, every one of them, you can imagine being an Egyptian, and they're going to their gods again and again. Oh, cattle god, oh please, can't you shake off this disease that Israel's God gave you? No, I can't. Boils, hail, locusts, can't any of you do it? No, every one of their gods laid low in these 10 categories of these plagues. And what do we say about it? Well, when God decided to rescue his people, He gave a display of his power, but it was only a hiding. 10 plagues, and we could say, just like with Sinai, this was the hiding of our God's power. Number three, he displayed his power when he divided up the land and gave it to Israel. Another, I love the biblical poetry because we don't have to be literalists, and I'm not a science brain, all right? And so, we look at this picture. It says, verse 6, he stood up and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills were bowed. His ways are everlasting. Look at the picture. It's a totally different picture. It's as if God is a surveyor who's trying to divide up land for other people to purchase or to give away or whatever. But he's the king who owns all the land. And as a surveyor, he steps up and he stands. He stretches out his line. He looks out over the vast lands of Canaan and he says, now there's the portion that I promised to Abraham. And so he stands up below, he marks it off, he gives it to Israel. But there's a bunch of kings there. There are ancient nations there. Now the mountains and the hills are either a poetic reference to these ancient kings and their nations, or it's a picture of the power of God using a physical picture. Like as when God came down to Sinai, Sinai shook. He's saying when God divided up the land, it's like mountains just fled before him and the hills bowed down when he came to measure land. But you get the picture. God promised Abraham, he give his people this land. And the power of God is made visible in that when he stood up and decided, yeah, it's time to do it, he just marked it off. No God had ever had that authority or power before. It says, Cushan and Midian trembled, their tents trembled. Right? Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. It's another land name for Cush and Midian. Do you know that Cush and Midian are not even promised to the Israelites? They weren't part of the promised land. They're outside on the edge. In other words, they weren't in any real trouble. But they were seeing what God was doing all around them. And when they saw God, so poetically speaking, stand up and exert his power and just draw off a piece of the earth and give it to whomever he wished without asking anybody's permission, and scattering the nations that were on the property like a man just brushes off a piece of paper, even though their land wasn't wanted by God, they trembled. All those ancient nations scattered, all those mountains cast down, those hills bow down. And he says this about God, his ways are everlasting. You can imagine the hills say, God, we're not so sure about this. We've always been Canaanite hills. We've always been Philistine hills. We've always been Amorite hills. We've always hosted these people. I mean, do you really have the right? And God stands up and measures off the land and the mountain just has to melt away. Or you can imagine the ancient nations. We've been here a long time. We can't even remember before, the time before we were here. We must have been here forever. And the writer Habakkuk says, no, no. No, God's the only one whose ways, whose activity, whose powers from everlasting. He promised it a long time ago. He intended to promise it long before he ever created the earth. It was always on his heart to give his people this place, to raise up a nation for his glory, to send the mediator, our Lord, through Israel. And he will continue to accomplish all of his plans. And yet even this, standing up and dividing up the earth and just handing it to whoever he wants and brushing off the great nations that resist him, even this is a hiding of God's power. Number 4. God displayed his power when he removed all natural obstacles to Israel's rescue, or manipulated nature to rescue Israel. Look at verse 8 and verse 10. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Verse 10, or into verse 9. You divided the earth with rivers. Verse 10. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and it lifted its hands on high. Now what do you find? It's another one of these wonderful word pictures. Completely different. God has, in rescuing Israel, two times he had divided water so they could walk across on dry land. The Red Sea and what? And the Jordan. At the beginning of the Exodus and at the end of the Exodus, really, they've had 40 years of having to be guided through the wilderness by God. But at the beginning, they come up and they look and they say, fine, God is bigger than the Egyptian gods. God is bigger than Pharaoh. We know that now. But God, there's a sea in front of us and Pharaoh's behind us. There's no way to get these hundreds of thousands of men and women and children and cattle across. We're doomed. And God makes the sea. It's like he's angry at the Red Sea. So the picture is very poetic. It says here, the waters say to God, are you mad at us? The Red Sea never been divided before or since. God, what's wrong? What have we done? You've put us here, these waters. This Red Sea has been here. And now you're dividing us and making the water stand up like two walls and you're sending a people walking over across our riverbed or our seabed. The Jordan River, as they were going in with Joshua and Moses wasn't allowed to go, there's the Jordan River. How are we going to get across? Well, no Corps of Engineers, no strategist, God says, put the ark in front and let the priests start marching. And the first time one of those priests' toes got ready to touch that water, the water divided just like at the Red Sea and they marched over on dry land. And the Jordan River could complain to God. God, this river's been here thousands of years. What are you doing? How is it that you're angry with us now? And you hold back the great rush of water. It says they utter their voices. They lift their hands up. The water, the picture of the water being held back by God. You can imagine the amazing sound that that would have been created as the water was crashing and crashing, but not allowed to go further. And the spray up, and it's like the water's raising its hands. It's complaining. Why are you doing this? And it's because God intends to rescue His people. So the water must be manipulated. Now the end of verse 9. Same thing, manipulating water, but differently. He says, you divide it up, the earth was divided by water, by rivers. Now, when they walked through the 40 years of the wilderness, there were times where these hundreds of thousands of people needed water and there wasn't enough water. And we know of two times where God went and He split the rock, split the land open there, and water gushed out. Listen to what Psalm 114 says about this, another poetic version. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it, saw God bring them out, and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. So Habakkuk sees Babylon spreading across the known earth, gobbling up everything in its way, and he knows that God has. That God has shifted nature left and right, created water where there was none, and held water back. He's divided seas and rivers. He's fed and watered thousands and hundreds of thousands of Israelites for 40 years. God doesn't have any problem handling Babylon when He's done using her. We could think of Christ in the boat. And the sea is casting the boat around, and the disciples are afraid. Now, they were never going to die because Christ was in the boat, and it wasn't time for Christ to die. And Christ wasn't going to die by waves. He was going to die by a cross. So it wasn't that Jesus woke up and stilled the sea in order to save them. He woke up and stilled the sea in order to calm them down, to comfort them. And when He talked to the earth, to nature, and it obeyed Him, those men that had seen other displays of power looked at each other and said, "What kind of man is it that we're with that can talk to the sea and it listens to Him?" But even this was a hiding of God's power. Number 5, God displayed His power when He altered the rotation of the earth so that Israel could complete her victory. It's an amazing story, isn't it? Joshua chapter 2. So Joshua, verse 11 is where we find it here. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. What's going on? What battle is it that the sun and moon stand still for? Well, look at Joshua 2, or I'll read it to you. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down a large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of all Israel. So he's in the middle of the pursuit. When you're going to kill a whole nation's army, it's not one battle. And they're pursuing and pursuing and killing and killing. And hailstones are coming. And Joshua has to stop in the middle of the pursuit. And he says this, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written down in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Lord God heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. What a story. We know when he says the sun stood still, it's again, it's concrete language. It's the earth that stood still. Have you ever thought of that? God took the earth, and it has to spin all the natural reasons that the earth has to keep going just at the right speed, or that everything would just crash and burn here. But God holds the earth still. And he, by miraculous intervention of his power, will not allow all the natural catastrophes that would occur to occur. He suspends his own laws so that one country can completely destroy the other's armies. But even holding the earth's rotation so that the sun stayed in the sky so they could continue to fight for another 24 hours and no one would escape under cover of darkness, and doing it in a way that the planet suffered no harm, was only the hiding of the power of Habakkuk's God, who had called all those galaxies into being anyway. Now the final thing is, throughout this whole passage, you find God displaying his power in rescuing Israel from all of her enemies. And so you have a whole slew of military references from verse 3 to 15. Now, I'm not going to give you all of them. I just give you a smattering, all right? Think of the expression of God's power when he rescued Israel by unsheathing his bow. Now, you would have your bow in a case or in a wrap. And it says here, you made your bow naked. You unsheathed it. You took it out. Now, Matt, we think of unsheathing a sword. So imagine in a battle, two men walk up, and one guy's puny and one guy's real strong. And the puny guy's running his mouth, and the strong guy grabs his sword, and he pulls it out a few inches. And the puny guy shuts up and goes home, you know, because that's enough. But God didn't just pull the bow out a little and say to all the nations, don't make me really conquer. I mean, I don't want to. No. When he rescues Israel, he pulls the bow all the way out. It's naked, and he continues to shoot his arrows until Israel is completely rescued. Later it says that he wounded the heads of the houses. He shot arrows into the heads or the princes of the nations. He marched through the land with fiery indignation. He trampled or threshed the nations in his anger. It's one thing for God to discipline you, like he's about to do with Babylon and Israel, but it's another thing for God to take the stick and to thresh and to thresh and to thresh the nations because he's angry at them. He tramples them. He wounds the princes. It reminds us of what God said Christ would do in Psalm 110. The psalmist looks at Christ and he says, the Lord is at your right hand. Christ, the Father, is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Yes, he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. That's what Christ will do. And he did it a long time ago too, when he rescued his people. Now, you could read through all those Old Testament accounts yourself. Start with the book of Exodus, end up with, you know, Joshua. And every display of divine power, you would have to say what? That was a wonderful hiding of my God's power. Now, how are we to live today? We've come through the six expressions of God's veiled power. Well, we live by faith, Habakkuk says. He's the one that wrote it. The just will live by faith, even with this kind of thing facing you. But faith in what? In this glorious God. Now think, Christian, think. God has made wonderful promises to you from the past, from eternity past. He has intended a great rescue through Jesus Christ. And you this morning may feel that the power of your sins that have plagued you are going to overturn all of God's plans. But just take one example here. I only have time to do a couple. Why don't you go back where Habakkuk went back and you say, the mountains fell before God then, the hills bowed before God, because he and his power and his decisions and his activity are from everlasting. My sins are only 38 years old. Can I believe that God is going to cast mountains and hills down before him, but he can't subdue selfishness or pride or bitterness or whatever sin you feel in your heart when he promised to do it? God has chosen to make us completely conform to Christ's image. No one sin will be left at the end of the process. And we are in that process now. We're not just waiting for heaven. If you feel that you've gotten justified, you've gotten forgiven, and now you're here to enjoy yourself until heaven, and then sanctification will occur in heaven, then you're wrong. I doubt you've ever been justified. Who could have tasted that kind of love and want to wait to heaven to really begin to press on? But as you're pressing on, and let's say you can see, not that that's all there is, but you can see 100 of these sins seem to be there, and then you press on, and by the grace of God, they seem to lessen, and or whatever. I don't know if we ever feel this way, but we're making some progress. You know, I used to act this way. I don't act this way anymore. By the grace of God, I'm being transformed. Do we think that God will stop short? He held the planet still so that Israel could kill a few more Amorites. How unimportant. Will He do anything less in His display of power to make you completely like His Son, Christian? We can run the race with a wonderful pace. We can really persevere because God has determined to display His power. But even that is only the hiding. We can think of Habakkuk's day like our day. We are certainly headed towards some type of Babylonian captivity unless we repent as a nation. Or at least we could say this. There is no moral or biblical reason that anything else must come between where we're at right now and that kind of judgment. I mean, there's no reason in reading the Bible to think that it's necessary for God to do one more thing. So we're a few steps away from that kind of destruction as American churches. When you look at the American church and what it says about God, doesn't it break your heart? Turn on the television. Such stupidity. Go to the bookstore. Look at your own heart and the way that we profane God and the way that we are sinful or unbelieving or autonomous in our actions. And we go to God and we complain, "Oh God, when is this going to change?" And what if God were to say to us, "Babylon's next for you"? We mentioned this in the prayer. But if we can live upon the reality of God's incomprehensible power, we can live to the glory of God right through the midst, even of that kind of a revelation. I know we'll survive, but can't we bring glory to God? Yes, we could, if God were that powerful. Now, what about those that seek the salvation of their souls because they have the two things that are necessary? To be a seeker, you have to have two things. You have to be aware that you need Christ. You have to be aware of your need. And you have to be aware that He is sufficient. If you lack either of those two, there's no seeking. Whoever goes looking for somebody that they don't need to find, whoever goes looking for somebody that they don't think exists, only an idiot. But if you believe you're needy, and you believe God is sufficient in His mercy through the work of Christ, then you go to Him. That's a seeker. No, we have a lot of sins in us, and sometimes the Lord takes a long time because He has to strip away all that self-confidence. And all along the way, there's this lie, you know, that comes to the ear. And that is, I don't think that God is strong enough to rescue you. You're particularly bad. You've gone on so long. You've gone so far. You've doubted so much. You've sinned against so much light. You've heard so much. You've read so much. And still know better? I wonder if God's big enough. Well, can you read these six descriptions and realize that these aren't the great measure of God's power. These are the hiding of God's power. And can you imagine that He isn't strong enough now to change you, to give you that kind of faith? I would go to God daily and plead with Him. You said you're mighty to save. That's how you described your Son. He said He came to save sinners. You're going to have a lot of strength to save me. But He is the mighty one who binds the strong man and takes the victims from his house. God, if this is the hiding of your power, there's no reason for me to doubt that you could rescue me. Now, one more category, the careless. The hypocrite, the comfortable, the ones of you that are spiritually asleep, even though you're physically awake. Some of you may be physically asleep too, but I gave you the 10 plagues of Egypt. But I would suggest if you have a lot of extra time, go ahead and read through the Old Testament and count how many plagues Israel got from the beginning of Israel's existence to the end of the Old Testament. How many times did God see a people who faked it? Who came to the right church, who had the right book, who sang the right hymns, who prayed toward the right temple and the right mercy seat, but they were frauds. They didn't believe. And God sent plague after plague after plague to get their attention. you'll count more than 10. If you are satisfied to fake it at Christ Community Church and you don't feel any anxiety about that kind of a position, you must consider logically that God has enough power. If this is the hiding of His power, He has enough power to damn you forever and to give you the kind of a physical existence in hell. You're not a spirit, you have a body. But it's a resurrected, it's a newly created body that can endure eternal hell. You won't get older, you won't wither, you won't burn up. To be without anxiety and without Christ's visible work in my life, it's madness. Even hell will be the hiding of God's power. No one will see hell and say, now that is the most, that there can't be any more power. No, even that is the veil. But what a terrible veil. To think that I say, well, I'm fine living for myself. I know things aren't right, but I don't really care. Well, I wish you would contemplate the hiding of God's power these 6 times and realize that that could very easily be turned against you and will be unless you repent and believe. And for all eternity, not 6, but countless expressions of God's terrible, holy, just power. How much better to repent of being so self-centered and self-righteous and self-serving and self-sufficient in our own eyes that we would turn our face away from Christ, who is God's all for us. Will God help us? Our God, we pray that You'd give us grace to lay hold of by faith the hidings of Your power and so to have hearts filled with the hope of Christ's work, happily obedient, and delighting to rest themselves in You no matter what our circumstances. Oh God, we pray, get glory to Yourself through a people who are sustained by Your strength and not their own. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.